Would you pray with me specifically about the sermon? I know Dave prayed, but I feel a need to pray out loud. Our Father, this morning, several people from this congregation are going to be baptized. And so we're going to spend the next little while looking into the Bible about what baptism means so as to make their time more meaningful and our time watching them more meaningful. Lord, you've given us your word to discuss these matters. But as Peter wrote, sometimes in your word, things are written that are hard to understand. Open our minds, Lord. Our intellects are lacking, and even if they were where they might be, our spirits are dull sometimes, and we have trouble seeing what you're intending to say. But more than that, Father, more than just our intellects, we'd like to pray this morning that you would open our hearts. God, we know that because we're Christians, you have adopted us into your family, and we're actually sons and daughters of yours. And we're not just saved sinners, just forgiven sinners. We're literally sons and daughters of God. Our performance this week may have been very good or very bad spiritually, but in either case, our acceptance with you this morning is based upon what Christ has done for us and not a bit of our own righteousness. God, each person here has difficulty listening to a sermon for different reasons. For some people, Lord, their difficulty is because they're wrestling with their own guilt and sins, and it weighs them down. For other people, God, it's hard for them to concentrate on the Word of God because they're facing situations in life that they're scared to death of, sickness, or sickness of close friends or family, or financial strain, or children rebelling, or political crises, or other things that turn us aside. Father, because we're your sons and daughters, would you help us not to worry, but would you help us in this hour to truly lay aside our sins on our Savior, to give our fears to our brother, Jesus Christ, and to come to you as a Father who welcomes us to come and meet with him in the Word. Please meet with us, Lord, even though we're not dealing with a subject that involves growth or sanctification or comfort or something soothing like that. God, just by looking at baptism, would you speak to us? Would you deal with us? Would you meet each person in this auditorium where he or she needs it, be they a believer or an unbeliever? In Jesus' name, amen. Humans are great ones for symbols. We like things that are visible, that talk about things that are invisible. The way you know that is the way that an engaged woman tends to very clearly display her left hand whenever she has an opportunity. We like something tangible that tells us about something intangible. We like that. And that's why people wear rings. That's why in the army we have uniforms. It's not that a uniform helps a man fight any better, doesn't make him any stronger or a better shot with his rifle. It's just that it reminds the man of what he's serving, that he's a disciplined person, that he has a job to do, and it makes him perform better. That's why, Glenn Garner, I suppose you wear uniforms when you do Taekwondo, and it has that effect. When you put that on, you feel different. You feel different. If you're a patriot, when you see the flag of your country, it's a symbol of things you love and stand for. Christianity has always had symbols, as did Judaism before it, because God knows that we're made like this. And God has given us two major symbols in the Christian faith to help us with our faith. One symbol is the Lord's Supper that we take frequently, but the other symbol is baptism. Three people in our congregation are going to be baptized today, two adults and a teenager. And what does it mean when they go down to the water at St. Mary's Pool and get all wet? And perhaps some of you are new Christians, or maybe not even believers yet, but are just thinking about it and looking into it and asking yourself, just what does baptism mean? Maybe more importantly, what does it do? How am I different the moment before my head gets wet when I go down and come up and I'm wet? Am I different? Has something actually happened? Or is it just a picture? Is it just a symbol? Does it really not mean anything? If it does mean something, what does it mean? Does it actually save me? Can I be saved without being baptized? The Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. What do we do with this? Maybe some of you are Christians too, but have never been baptized. And you ask yourself, what is all the hoopla about? Why are they so insistent that I get wet? That's what I'd like to look at with you today. Now, the problem is there are so many passages in the New Testament about baptism that it would be impossible to look at them all. And the problem is worse yet, that a lot of those passages are fairly complicated and hard to understand. You can spend a lot of time just trying to knock one of them off and trying to understand it, let alone dealing with all of them. So I've opted, rather than to preach a series through the year 1989 till Christmas on baptism, looking at each of the passages, to basically take one passage this morning that talks about baptism, and it is a hard one. There's no question about it. Commentators on the passage we're going to look at today say, talk about things like the almost insurmountable exegetical problems. Or one writer says, the Apostle Peter inserted this word here in order to make his point exceptionally clear, parenthesis, at which he did not succeed, in parenthesis. I must agree with him at times almost. The passage I want you to look at is in the book of 1 Peter. It's in chapter 3, and it's in starting with verse 18. Now, one of the problems we're going to encounter is that 18 starts in the middle of a paragraph. You say, why don't you just read from the beginning of the paragraph? It's because only from verse 20 to 22, does it focus on baptism, because this passage we're going to read is not primarily about baptism. It's about something else, and Peter happens to mention baptism just as an aside, and yet what he says is so interesting and helpful that we want to look at it. Let me explain to you the background of the paragraph before we read it, because when you read it, unless you've read it a number of times before and have become callous toward it, your eyebrows will raise, and it is difficult to understand. The book of 1 Peter was written to Christians in the early church who were being persecuted. And they were wondering, here I accept Jesus into my heart to have this abundant life, and all I get is trouble from Roman authorities and seeing friends burned at the stake and this sort of thing. And so Peter is encouraging these people. And beginning with verse 9, he's saying to these people, listen, you folks have got to know that it really is going to be okay that you suffer in this life. Don't pay back insult for insult, because your suffering has a meaning. It has value. He says, I'm going to illustrate this for you. I'm going to show you that your suffering has value. And the way I'm going to do that is by showing that your Savior, Jesus Christ, he suffered in dying on the cross, and his suffering had tremendous value and produced a tremendous lot of good. And so your suffering, since you are his, is also going to produce a tremendous lot of good. So let's start with verse 18 and look at this example he gives of Christ's suffering. We're going to skip over verse 18 and 19 in talking about it very rapidly in order to get down to verse 20 and following. Do you think your suffering is worthless? No. For Christ died for your sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. These spirits disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission. I told you there are a number of things in there that are rather difficult. And let's just knock them and get them out of the way right away, the ones that don't relate to baptism, so that we can focus on baptism. He's saying that Christ died for your sins to bring you to God, and that after his resurrection, he was made alive by the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does it mean, he preached to spirits in prison? There's several different interpretations of that, and any one of them may be correct. One possibility is talking about the fact that during the days of Noah, people were so sinful that they were, like all people who are unbelievers, they're spiritually in prison. And so through the Holy Spirit in Noah, The gospel was being preached. The message to repent and believe and turn and get in this ark was being preached. And that's what it's talking about. It's also possible that it's talking about the fact that when Jesus died, that when he ascended into heaven, he made a stop along the way. And what he did was, he stopped in the place where Satan and the angels who fell out of heaven and became demons, some of whom have been imprisoned for their wickedness and are still awaiting hell. They're in hell's waiting room right now. That Jesus stopped on the way, opened the door, and preached to them. And in Greek, the word preached and the word announced or proclaim is the same thing. Announced to them, not the gospel, but the fact that, gentlemen, you just lost the final battle. I wanted you to know. And he went to heaven. That he's announcing his victory over the demonic forces of this world. Whichever it means, Jesus having risen from the dead accomplished something good. Now it says this. It says that Jesus, having preached to these spirits who were disobedient in Noah's day, and whether they were angels who fell out of heaven before Noah's time, or whether they were men who were sinful before Noah's time and made fun of him as he built the ark, in either case, the mention of Noah now makes Peter go off on somewhat of a tangent. He thinks about Noah and about the flood, and it reminds him of being a picture of Christian baptism. And so from now to the end of the chapter here, he talks about the parallel between the flood that came in the days of Noah and Christian baptism. So let's for a moment try to take aside the context we're in and brush those verses away on either side, something I don't recommend you do very often with the Bible, and try to just look at the parallel he draws between baptism and Noah's flood. To refresh your memory, do you remember the story of Noah's flood? That during the time of Noah, he was the only righteous man on earth, and the whole world was exceedingly wicked. And God said, I am so tired of their wickedness, I'm going to destroy them all. And so for 120 years, Noah and his sons' wives built an ark, brought all the animals in, and on the day God decreed, the doors were shut, Noah and his family, that is eight persons total, were saved, and all the rest of the world, both animals and humans, were drowned. And so he says in verse 20, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Let's work through this passage little by little and see what it says about how baptism is like Noah's flood and what this teaches you about what's going to go on today at the swimming pool at St. Mary's of Providence, okay? Look at verse 20 first, where he says that during the days of Noah, when he was in the ark, eight people were saved through water. But what does it mean that they were saved through water? Because he's going to draw a parallel between what happened to Noah and what happens to you in Christian baptism. The word to save through in Greek can mean several things. It can mean just to rescue somebody, just to save them from drowning or from fire or whatever. Or it can mean to cure somebody. Often when Jesus healed someone, this word is used to say that he saved someone, he rescued someone from their illness. But sometimes the word means a little more than that, not just to rescue, but to bring safely through. For instance, like a little, like a mother bird that would hide her little young ones under her wings and bring them safely through a heavy hailstorm. And so it's possible that this little phrase that Noah was saved through water merely means that he was able to endure throughout the storm. He wasn't drowned in the water. He was saved through it, and he landed safely on dry land along with his family. But the problem is, in Greek, there's an additional word. It says that he was saved through the water, and then it uses the word through again in order to emphasize it. And it makes it a little hard to understand what he's talking about, because the word through can mean one of two things. It can either mean I walk through that door in the back. You're talking about a geographical location. And if it means that, it means that Noah was saved through the water. As the ark was going through the waters, God was rescuing him, saving him. He was okay. Or the word through also means by means of. Like if we say people today are saved from polio through penicillin. We mean by means of penicillin, they're saved. We say that a certain battle was won through the arrival of the reinforcements. So it's possible here that Peter is saying that Noah and his family was saved by means of the water. Now, what's significant about that? Well, what's significant is this. That's an unusual thing to say, that Noah was saved by the water that drowned everyone else. On the other hand, that is almost certainly his meaning here, because in the very next verse, he says that he talks about baptism. He says, and this water that saved Noah symbolizes baptism that now saves you. You folks, as Christians, are in some way saved by means of water, just as Noah was in some way saved by means of water. So I think that's the right interpretation of it. So let's read it that way, and it reads like this. In the ark, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved by means of the water. Now, how was Noah and his family saved by means of water, and what does it have to do with baptism? And we better get off this point fairly quickly before you all fall asleep. Well, it's this. That here, Noah and his family were on the ground with everyone else. They got into the boat. And the same water that drowned Noah's contemporaries lifted him above the destruction so that he was always 3 feet above hell that was going on down on earth. The same water that killed most lifted him to safety. And when Peter thinks about that, he says, ah, this water really saved Noah. It's what kept him afloat above all the problems. And I want to say to you Christians now that your baptism, the waters of baptism, save you. He goes on in verse 21 to say, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. That's language that Protestants are uncomfortable with. And I can understand that, but it's in the Bible, so we need to think about it. Okay? Now let's look at that phrase. What does it mean that this water symbolizes baptism? If some of you have a New American Standard or another version, it uses a different word than symbolizes. I think in the New American Standard it says that this water of Noah that saved him corresponds today to baptism. Different translations have a different way. The word in Greek is a pretty interesting word. In Greek, the word is antitupos. A tupos was a blow that you make on a coin. For instance, you take a coin and you make a blow on it in order to stamp Caesar's image or whatnot. Anti means against. So an anti-tupos is an anti-blow, a blow against a blow. It came to mean, for instance, if you had a die, and a die was used to make threads on something. Well, the die is the blow, and the threads that are created are the replica of the blow against a blow, the anti-tupos, the thing that corresponds to the die. Or if you had a voice that yelled in a canyon, and you get an echo back because it corresponds to it. That's what this word is here. It says that baptism is to the water of Noah like threads on a screw are to the die that make it, or like the echo is to the voice that yells. In other words, it's something that corresponds to what happened in Noah's day. And that's why the NIV translates it that it symbolizes baptism, that Noah's water symbolizes baptism. It's probably a good translation. It corresponds to. There's some parallel between Noah's being saved by the waters of the flood and Christians being saved by the waters of baptism. Right? Now, what does it mean then that baptism saves you? This verse has been used by just about every denomination and every cult that has ever come down the pike to say something that goes directly against what every other verse in Scripture that ever talks about this has to say. And that is, one group of people, supposedly within the realm of Christian theology, say that baptism, the act of baptism, actually saves a person. That you cannot be saved without baptism. The word in theology, I don't know any Latin except the word ignoramus, but there is a phrase in Latin that we learn in seminary. It says ex opera operata, which means by the doing, it's done. And that's a phrase that many churches use when they talk about baptism. By the doing, it's done. If you get the water on you, something happens. As long as you get wet, it takes. You're baptized, you're saved. It happens by the mere deed. And this verse seems to say that on the surface, that baptism saves you. Now, that would put some of you in trouble because some of you are believers, and I suspect that in a group this large, there are a number of believers who have not been baptized. I recommend you get baptized, but not for the reasons of an incorrect interpretation of a verse like this. So as a warning to people who believe that the act of baptism actually saves someone, I would like to say this from scriptures. First of all, it's simply that it's just not so, that the Bible goes to great pains from Matthew to Revelation to explain that you are saved by the grace of God plus nothing. You're saved through your faith, but you're saved because of the grace of Christ. You remember Jesus several times turning to people and saying, "Woman, your faith has saved you." Faith in that case is shorthand for your faith in me. My power, which has been loosed by your faith, as it were, has saved you. Not baptism, not an external ordinance. Of course, you remember the thief on the cross. With the Protestant reformers had great delight in the fact that the thief on the cross was in the Bible, because when they were debating with their former church members that would talk to them about the fact you must be baptized to be saved, they would say, "What about the thief on the cross?" Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Yet the man obviously was not baptized in any sense of the term. The man had faith on the cross, and that was enough for him to be saved in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you might want to look at this if you have a Bible, because it's an example of people who were baptized and were not saved, which shows that baptism itself is not what saves. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is warning Corinthian Christians on the basis of the example of the Old Testament Israelites. Here's what he said. "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea." He's talking about the Red Sea, and he's talking about the cloud that hovered over Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." He's saying that just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea with water on both sides, that's in a similar way the Israelites were in a certain way being baptized in the way Christians are now. They went through their initiation rite by passing through the Red Sea, just as you go through your initiation rite when you get baptized as a Christian. Verse 3, "They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, that was Christ." Another passage that's difficult to understand, but the basic message is clear. That is, they took place in a lot of outward ceremonies. They passed through the Red Sea and went through the initiation that way. God fed them manna. They took manna, sort of a parallel to our taking the Lord's Supper. They drank the water that flowed from the rock miraculously when they were thirsty, just like we drank the wine in communion. And yet it says, "Nevertheless," verse 5, "God was not pleased with most of them, so their bodies were scattered over the desert." Well, here's an example of people who did the right outward thing. They went through all the actions. They went through the motions. They ate the bread. They drank the water. They passed through the Red Sea. And yet, because faith was not in their heart, God killed them right in the middle of the wilderness before they ever got to the Promised Land. It's just another example of the fact that baptism by itself, alone, naked, without faith in Christ, does not save. The Bible says, by grace you're saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not something that you earn. And I guess I want to pause here to ask you, is it possible that there's someone in this auditorium who, even though you've never expressed it verbally, you're trusting in your baptism to earn you merit with God in some way? Many of you were baptized as children. And as you look back to that fact, you take comfort in that. I realize that Christians have different views about whether children should be baptized or not, and that's not the point of this sermon. But the point of this sermon is, if you look upon that as the reason why God is in some way favorably disposed to you, you are on extremely thin ice. You were like the little children you read about every year in the wintertime who go out into the lake thinking it's safe to skate but wind up drowning in the icy waters. I plead with you to take a verse like this in connection with the weight of the whole rest of the New Testament that makes clear that it is not the bare naked act. You might as well depend upon the fact that every day you get up at 6 a.m. instead of 6:15 a.m. to win you favor with God. You may as well depend upon the fact that you drive a Ford instead of a Chevrolet. You may as well depend upon the fact that your last name happens to be Jones instead of Frankenstein. It's a false hope. Don't depend on that. It's really a false hope. But on the other hand, I want to speak to the extreme opposite error. The one error is people who take from this passage that by the mere act of baptism, you are saved. The rest of the New Testament makes clear that's not what he's talking about. In fact, you can know that because he says down in verse 21, he says, I'm not talking about the removal of dirt from the body. I'm not talking about the external act. That doesn't save anybody, he says. But let's talk about the other error for a moment. And that's the error of evangelical Christianity in general that basically says baptism really doesn't do anything. Nobody's helped by baptism. Baptism is almost an optional extra. You buy your car, and you get with it certain things standard. But if you want the optional extra, you can go in for the full package and get a baptism if you really want the cherry on top. That is a very, very serious error here, because this passage does say baptism now saves you. Think about that. See, baptism and faith are the outside and the inside of the same thing. Faith is the heart attitude. Baptism is the way that Jesus says it should be expressed. You say, well, I have faith, but I've never been baptized, and I don't think it's important, and I prefer not to do it. By the way, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, and he's obviously in heaven, so I guess it's okay. Well, I guess I want to say that if you're prepared to die on the cross so that you're immobile and you can't get to a baptismal font, I suppose you have a little more excuse than you do now. But to say I have faith, but I don't care to be baptized, is really kind of a contradiction in terms. It's like saying this. It's like saying, I want to play on a certain ball team, but I don't want to wear the uniform. Yes, I realize that I'm a European, and now I want to become an American citizen, but I prefer when I'm sworn in, I don't want to be sworn in or say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. It's saying, I want to join, but I don't want to join in the way that the people or persons who have formed the club say you need to join. And in the case of Christianity, it's not a club formed by people. It's a church formed by Christ. And he says the way a person becomes part of the Christian church is by expressing his inward faith outwardly through baptism. It's very, very important. See, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, it says that in our baptism, we were buried and raised with Christ. This verse says, you were saved through your baptism. And have you ever noticed that the Bible, unlike current evangelical wisdom, does not blink when it says that? He doesn't say, baptism now saves you. Oh, wait a minute, let me back up. Let me write three paragraphs to make sure you don't get the wrong idea. He says a little word to make sure you don't get the wrong idea. But he wants you to know that baptism is very important. And God so links your faith with the outward profession of that faith that he just uses the two interchangeably. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Believe and be baptized, you'll be saved. Grace saves you. Your baptism saves you. No, no, he says, if you really look into it, it's not the actual act of the water. But anybody whose heart is really moved by the gospel wants to be baptized. God puts it in you to want to obey Jesus Christ. In the early church, there was no such thing as a Christian who preferred not to be baptized. The way you became a Christian, the way you entered into Christ's church, was to be baptized. Now, how then does baptism save a person? If it doesn't save by the mere ex opere operata, by the mere doing it's done, how does it save? In what way does baptism save? Well, here's what it says. Baptism saves you not by the removal of dirt from the body, that is not by the outward action, but baptism is the pledge of a good conscience toward God. That's the phrase. Baptism saves you because it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. What in the world does that mean? Well, if you would like an exercise in seeing how 15 different people can have 16 different opinions on a passage, you really ought to get out a few commentaries on this verse right here and investigate this. It's an extraordinarily complicated sentence in Greek, and it's extraordinarily hard to understand. I'd like to give you the two basic approaches that seem to me to be by far and away the most reasonable, and then try to make a judgment on what it means, because it's critical, because we're talking about in what way does baptism save a person. And it really hinges on the meaning of that word pledge. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Could someone who has the New American Standard Version, who has the New American Standard here? Dick, could you stand and read that verse aloud in the NASV, please, so you get a different translation of that?
In corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
The NIV and the NASV, two very good translations, show the two basic different views of what this word means. The NIV says that baptism is a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's something that a Christian does. He stands and he pledges something to God. The New American Standard Version that Dick read is the opposite view. It's that the Christian is appealing to God for a good conscience. On the one, the Christian is promising something. On the other, the Christian is asking for something. Now, which is baptism? Is it a promise by a Christian to God? Or is it an appeal, a request by a Christian to God that God will give him a clear conscience? Well, the problem is, the basic meaning of this word is used nowhere else in the entire New Testament, and it is used nowhere else in the entire Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the only place where we have other words in Greek, other context to look up to see what this word means in Greek, are through secular writers. And most secular writers were not particularly interested in Christian baptism. You know what I mean? And so you have to sort of piece it together and figure out, how did people use this word? It's like dictionaries. If you were to write a dictionary of the English language and you came up with the word disgusting, how would you define it? You define it by looking throughout standard works of English literature and seeing how people who know English well use the word disgusting. So, if you want to learn what this word means, you look at Greek writers of note and see, how do they use this word, pledge or appeal, or whatever it is. I can tell we better get off this point fast too before we lose everybody. You ready? Here we go. Let's look first at the idea that baptism is an appeal to God. In Psalm 137, verse 3, the verbal form of this noun, to appeal, to pledge, is used. Remember, it's the passage where it says, by the rivers of Babylon, we Jewish captives who were taken away in exile sat down and we hung up our harps, and our captors requested of us songs from Zion. The word requested is this word that's used here, only it's the verb instead of the noun. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 1 is another place where it's used when, I'll read it for you. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now again, this is not exactly the same word, because the word in Peter is a noun and the word in Matthew and Psalms is a verb, but it's pretty close, and the idea is a request, an appeal. And so because of basically these two verses, some commentators feel that probably what Peter is saying is that baptism is an appeal to God that God would give you a good conscience. Lord, I'm going to step in this water. I'm going to go under if my church believes in immersion. I'm going to be sprinkled if my church believes in that. I'm going to be poured if my church believes in that. But however it's done, God, in getting wet, I'm appealing to you that you would forgive my sins and give me a good conscience, because I have a bad one now. And that's a pretty reasonable assumption. I can understand why people get that. And I thought, what else in the Bible would lead a person to believe that that might be a good translation of this word, that baptism is an appeal to God? Well, I thought about the fact that Peter had preached in Acts 2:38, and at the end of his sermon, they said, what must we do to be saved? And he said, repent and be baptized so that your sins might be forgiven. That implies that baptism would be an appeal, right? God, I'm repenting and I'm being baptized. That is, I'm appealing to you for forgiveness so that my sins will be forgiven. I think about the fact that Then in Acts 22, Paul said to people who wanted to be saved, he says, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins. That's Acts 22, 16. He's telling people, you want to be saved? Come, be baptized. In other words, come, appeal to God for forgiveness, for a clear conscience. So on the one hand, that is possibly a very good translation. And it's very possible that people today who are going to go into the waters of that pool, that what Scripture is saying, that one of the many things baptism means, because many things doesn't mean in the Bible, is that you're saying to God, God, I'm appealing to you. I am a sinner, and I have no merit of my own whatsoever to offer you. So I'm appealing to you for you to give me a good conscience by washing me clean because of the death of your son, because I can't get a good conscience on my own. I'm not good enough. On the other hand, it's possible that the word does not mean to appeal to God, but that the word means to pledge something to God. And let me tell you why this is very possible. It's very possible because the most ancient commentators of the church, the oldest commentators we can find, they go back to the very earliest centuries, they interpreted this word to mean that baptism was a pledge or a promise to God. And they certainly knew Greek better than even the best Greek scholar does today, and certainly better than I do. And there's another reason why it's very possible that this word ought to mean pledge or promise. That's because this very word in Greek, it was recently discovered. When I say recently, I mean it was discovered in the 20th century. When they found in the Middle East, in very dry parts of the Middle East, where water and wetness and mildew does not corrode documents as it does in more northern climates, they found thousands, tens of thousands, of little everyday documents on papyrus that were just secular documents, love notes, grocery lists, bills and receipts and things like that. And from looking at these and seeing how these words were used in these settings, and comparing how the words were used in the Greek New Testament, it has shed a lot of light on words in the Greek New Testament. And it's been found that in these papyrus documents, in everyday language, this word is used many times, even though it's never used anywhere else in the New Testament. And guess what it means in these documents? It's used in cases where two people sign a contract. Since the basic meaning of this word is to ask, it's used where two people are going to sign a contract, and the one person will say, do you agree to this stipulation, that stipulation, and the other stipulation? They ask the question, and you say, yes, I promise to agree. Now, do you agree that you will meet this criteria, and that criterion, and that criterion? Yes, I agree. I promise. We'll shake on it. I pledge. That is the word in 1 Peter 2, right? In 1 Peter 3, right here. Therefore, a number of people feel like this verse is saying that baptism is a pledge toward God, a promise toward God, and entering into a contract with God where you and God shake hands, you shake on it, you sign on it. Now, what is it? What kind of pledge? It's the pledge of a good conscience toward God. I promise you, this is the last time this morning I will say this could mean two possible things. Believe me, I left out most of the things in this passage that could mean two possible things. When we say that it's possible that the word means that it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God, what are we talking about? That may either mean that a person who has a good conscience, because he's been saved from his sins, now pledges to God that he's going to live for him the rest of his life. Or it could mean this, that a person pledges to God that he is going to try to maintain a good conscience throughout the rest of his life. Lord, I really am going to try to be good. I'm going to do like Paul and say that I will strive to maintain a good conscience before God and man. The difference between those two is this. The first view says, God, I had a bad conscience, and you have forgiven me. And because you have freely forgiven me, I now have a good conscience. And so I want to come and pledge my loyalty to you. The second view says, God, I'm saved, and I promise that from now on I'm going to live in such a way that I'll have a clear conscience. But in either case, really, I guess the meaning is the same. Are you ready for the final summary so that we get away all the clutter and how we got there and just come up with the cake and forget the ingredients here. It's this. This verse says one of two things. Either baptism is an appeal to God, a request to God that He save you, forgive your sins, and give you a good conscience. Or baptism is a promise to God that because He's given you a good conscience, you will live for Him from now on, and you're making it public that you're not ashamed of Him. You're entering into agreement and contract with Him. And in support of that second one, there are numerous verses. And they're all the verses in the book of Acts where a person was already saved, they already believed, they already entered into Christianity, and now they say, I want to be baptized. They're not saying, I need to be baptized to have my sins forgiven. They're saying, as the Ethiopian eunuch said in chapter 8 of Acts, verse 36, I believe in the Son of God. Why shouldn't I now be baptized? In other words, my sins are forgiven. I'm a Christian now. I'm already in the club. I don't need to appeal to God. I've already appealed to God. I'm already in. So can I now shake hands and formalize it? Many verses like this. So can we have a drum roll, please? Which of these two views is the correct view? I haven't the slightest idea. And the more time I spent, and I spent a significant amount of time trying to determine which had more weight, the more weight I found on both sides. Do I think Peter meant both of these here? No. Do I think both of these are correct? Yes. Do I think both of these are Christian views of baptism? Yes. Do I think you can get either one of these legitimately from the text? Absolutely. When will we find out which one Peter meant right here? If we had sermon discussion, you'd probably find it out there because someone out here no doubt knows. But since we're not going to have that today, you'll find it in heaven. But in the meantime, I think it's very safe because of looking at the whole rest of the New Testament to say that baptism clearly does mean both of these. We just don't know which one Peter wants to emphasize here. So I want to close, basically, by just speaking to you in these final minutes about the fact that it means both an appeal to God to forgive your sins and a promise to God that you're going to live for Him and enter in a contract with Him. For those people who have been saved relatively recently and want to get baptized immediately after their salvation, I should emphasize that that is the biblical way to do it, by the way. In the New Testament, you didn't go through an 18-week class to make sure that you were baptizable, and then everything was fine, and you went down to the waters, but you professed faith in Christ, and right there on the spot, bang, it was done. You really jumped off into the deep end. For those people, no doubt baptism is primarily an appeal, because at the same moment or day or week that they're saying, God, I want to be yours. Yes, I do want to be yours. Yes, I want to get baptized. I appeal to you. And that's why it says in certain translations like the Living Bible and the Revised Standard Version and New American Standard, it says that baptism is an appeal to God. And that emphasizes then that baptism is God's sermon to you. It's God saying, you're appealing to me to forgive you. I'm going to show you with a symbol. You like symbols? You like to wear rings? You like to wear uniforms? I'm going to show you with a symbol how much I accept your appeal. That just as you go into that water, like a dead man and are buried and come out. So I really do unite you with Christ. And when He died and was buried and was raised again, your sins really were paid for. Or, just as that water sprinkles on top of your head, so indeed I sprinkle the blood of Christ on you, like the Old Testament priests sprinkle the blood. It really does wash your sins. Or, just as the pastor pours water upon you in your denomination, so I do accept you. I pour out my Holy Spirit upon you like I promised all the way through the Bible. But for those who prefer to think that the emphasis here is on the fact that it's a pledge to God, I'd say usually those are people who have been Christians a while and they're getting around to being shaking hands with God, entering into partnership with Him. I want the world to know I'm His. God, I'm promising this day to die to my past life and to live for you. No doubt I'll stumble 1,000 times, but that's what the blood of Christ is for, isn't it? Which one is it for you today, Patricia and Bob, Pam? I don't know. You have to think about this. But I suppose I want to say to the rest of you who are listening and will follow them and watch them today this. On the one hand, Baptism saves no one. It's faith in Christ alone. But on the other hand, the Bible makes clear that people who have faith in Christ always prove that by obeying Christ. And Christ's first command to everyone who believes is be baptized. Do it. Be baptized. Shake hands with God. Make your peace with God. Appeal to Him for a clear conscience. Because Christ has died for you and is willing to accept you, yes, even the worst sinner in this room. Let's pray. Father, when we go and watch the water swirl over top of these three people, please may we remind ourselves that the blood of Christ truly cleanses from even the darkest and deepest of sins. In Jesus' name, amen.